All right. Looking good, looking good. All right, let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we're able to gather tonight and just to look into your word. And Lord, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to teach us this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given us. And we just pray, Father, that, Lord, the study would be fruitful this evening. Thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings, for your mercy, for your grace. And we just pray, Lord, that the little Pardo baby would be happy and healthy and everything would go without a hitch. We thank you for your blessings, your mercy, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Okay, somebody's got their mic on, I think. You could mute yourselves, that'd be great, unless you want to pipe in with something. All right, so Matthew 14, we had just finished up a couple of studies for the seven letters to seven churches. Oh, wait, no, that was the seven kingdom parables. But, you know, why mince words? Ones are just as good as the other. We saw that the seven kingdom parables lined up with the seven letters to seven churches as far as the themes of it go. But it also lined up with the seven letters that Paul wrote to seven churches. And we kind of laid those out as well last week. So if you would like a chart, let me know and I will I'll get you. I'll send it to you via email if you'd like. I know Derek had asked for one, so I didn't have the presence of mind to offer it to everybody else. But if you would like one, just let me know, and I'll be glad to send one out to you. It's just the correlation between them, and then the churches and where they fit in prophetic history. So it is actually a layout of church history, and so. We can be it's just the detail that the Lord puts into His Word. You know, we can read it casually as we do sometimes in our, let's say, devotional readings, or if we have a regimen of reading verse by verse and chapter through the Scriptures. I do that myself, and so when you're reading it in that fashion. You tend to and not pick up on all the nuances, but when you realize what those nuances are, it's hard to read them and not go into that in your mind of that. And I find myself having to stop after reading a verse or two, and okay, I remember going through this, and I remember going through this, and this, and this, and so it builds on a whole. Whereas we're being pumped up, if you will, by the Holy Spirit, giving us information that we can share with others. And so it builds us up in the most holy faith, and it's a good way to do that. So don't let your time of study don't let your time of study go to waste, but reiterate it when you're going through your daily devotions as well. So, all right, Matthew 14, verse 1. At the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Now, this was Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had many sons, and as we'll get to in a little bit there, but he had many sons, but three of them took over each a quarter of what Herod the Great had had. Now, Herod the Great was the one that had the baby slaughtered when Jesus was a baby. The name Herod was the family name. You know, we go by our last names, but this one here, Herod, was the family name, and so it's kind of easy to confuse the different Herods as we read them here. You know, there's Antipas and the like as we go through here. So, but the word tetrarch means a ruler over the fourth part. So when Herod the Great died, his reign or his realm was sectioned off into four groups. There was Archelaus. He ruled to the south, and we saw him in Matthew chapter 2 when Joseph was coming back to Egypt. We remember that Archelaus had ruled in his father's stead. Well, he was the ruler of the southern part. So he went north to Galilee. where Herod Antipas ruled. And so so as he was ruling from up there, he did hear a whole lot about what was going on in his jurisdiction. Capernaum was his Jesus's headquarters, if you will, or the place where he hung out the most. So that was in Herod's jurisdiction, and so he would hear a whole lot of things that were going on there. He was very curious, you know. And when Jesus would come before Pilate, you know, Pilate heard that he was from Galilee, and so he sent him to Herod. And Pilate and Herod became friends after all of that, but Jesus wasn't having any part of it. He was probably pretty frosted about what is going to transpire in a little bit here about him killing John the Baptist, so, which was his cousin. So he wasn't too happy about that. So we often, when we think about Jesus, we think about him as the Son of God, and as well we should. But there was also a human side. You know, he was... He had feelings like you and I have, you know, and he reacted, but he reacted in a godly fashion after the things that that happened. And he was not too happy about the Pharisees as they came down on him and tried to trip him up and things like that. Probably exasperated more than anything, but you know, he had compassion on these guys. You know, he was the one that came to reveal himself of the things that they had waited for all their lives, but they proved themselves to be unworthy. So finally in the Gospel of John, we're going to see where he lets loose on them. But this isn't that time. And so in verse 2 he says, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." So Herod was kind of a superstitious kind of a guy, but I'm sure that his conscience and fear follow. They allow people to imagine the strangest things. It's kind of like you see in spooky movies, if you're into that. I'm not myself, but you know, there's always it's always night, and there's always a single light that casts weird shadows on the trees in the fall there, where the trees are bare and they kind of look like people. Your imagination starts to run away with you, especially if you have a guilty conscience. That's really when it starts to flare up. And so we know that as we get into the story here, that that was part of his problem, is he had a guilty conscience. In Mark 6:20, it says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." So Herod, you know, he really didn't want John the Baptist killed, but he had this shrill, namely his wife, that was beckoning him and nagging him left and right to put John to death. Because he really spoke against her, and she was, he was kind of like, whatever. But she was, miffed about him being still being alive and yet in captivity there. So, so in verse 3, we go on and see, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife." So, The story behind that is Herod Antipas went to Rome, where he visited his brother Herod Philip, okay, one of the Herod boys. And there he fell in love with Philip's wife. And he enticed her to leave his brother and to return to him as his wife. But in order to do this, he had to then divorce Aretha, the daughter of the Nabatean king, which he did. And he took Herodias as his wife. So he did, multiplicity of wrongs here. He took the daughter of the Nabatean king, it probably frosted him pretty good. So, John, as he goes on to say, "John said unto him, it's not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet." So he wasn't really on board too much with it, but his wife kept nagging him to get this done. You know, "Hey, you need to do this." And, and so he's just to get her to shut up. He would, start to go through it, but then his fear about the people would then kind of rear its head. So So, you know, in speaking out against Herod and Herodias, it's suggested that John did this repeatedly, that it wasn't just a one-time deal. But, you know, Herod feared the multitude. You know, and Herod is like the people today. You know, they're afraid of public opinion. They're afraid of people speaking out against them. We can see in our culture today, we have this cancel culture. If you say something that people don't like, well, they'll just, you know, get you fired, or they'll get you drummed out of wherever it is that you're done. But, you know, it's just, you know, people don't want to hear the truth. And that's obvious as we go through our lives today. We see in the world today that, you know, people don't want to hear about the truth because the truth speaks out against their sin. And so when people are confronted with their sin, they have two choices. They can either repent from that sin, or they can just go on to it and then try to silence the voices that would tell them that. But Jesus would say, you know, that which one of the prophets did your fathers not stone? Or that they didn't put to death? So they came and told them the truth, but they still put them to death because of the truth. And so that's going to happen to us too. Jesus said, "Don't you know, if they accepted me, they're going to accept you." So when you speak out with the truth, don't be surprised, or you shouldn't be surprised, if they come after you and try to silence you in some form or fashion, however it's done, whether it's through social media being canceled or your job or whatever. You know, we have to count the cost of what it costs to follow after the Lord. So, so the only thing that kept Herod from an even greater wickedness was the fear of man. So to try to appease his people, he didn't want an uprising. But there was, the multitudes that he governed weren't the only problem. You see, to be a governor in Palestine was it was something you had to answer to Caesar. And if there was an uprising or whatever, you had to call it. You were called into question. Why did this happen? You know, when Pilate. When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate wanted to let him go, but they kind of came against him and says, you know, if you let this man go, then you're no friend of Caesar's. And so this thing is what shook Pilate up and kind of changed his mind about the thing and put Jesus to death. That didn't alleviate him from the sin that he was committing from doing that. However, that's kind of the backstory behind it. Yet it could be said that Herod seemed to fear his wife more than he feared the multitude because he imprisoned John. He thought that would kind of shut her up, but it didn't. So she ruled him at her pleasure as Jezebel did Ahab. And if you wanted to check that out, you can see that Ahab was just kind of a milquetoast kind of guy, but Jezebel was the real power behind the throne. But in verse 6 we read, "But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, 'Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger.'" So this shows that this had been planned for quite some time. She was going to get her way one way or another. And so she knew Herod's weaknesses, and so she set her own daughter to dance before Herod and pleased him. So, she was shrewd enough to demand that it was be done immediately. Okay, if you remember at the things, you know, now, give it to me now. You know, give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger. So there wouldn't be any time left for his repentance or trying to back out of it or not go through with it because the party guests were still there. And he had made his oath publicly. And so it was, it's put up or shut up. You said you're going to give her anything she wants, then make it happen. And so the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake and for them that sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. So, because Herod was afraid to go against his wife or to lose face before his friends, he did something that he knew was wrong. And so this probably haunted him until his dying day. And so he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. So the thing that Herod wanted, he desired his brother Philip's wife ultimately was his downfall, also bring him down. So in order to take his brother's wife Herodias, he had to put away his first wife, a princess from the neighboring kingdom to the east. Her father was offended and came against Herod with an army, defeating him in battle. Then his brother Agrippa accused him of treason against Rome, and he was banished to the distant Roman province of Gaul. In Gaul, Herod and Herodias committed suicide. So this was a, you know, he was dethroned, if you will, and then he was sent to Gaul, which is Spain or Portugal. It wasn't a good thing for them to do. Now, when he went to, what he was going to do at the time was, when his brother Agrippa had accused him of treason, is that he was going to see Agrippa, or Claudius, or Caligula at the time. He gave Agrippa the rank of king, the title of king, and Herod, Antipas was only a tetrarch, so he went to Rome to try to get that title bestowed upon him, but instead Agrippa had accused him of treason, and that's why he was banished there. So a lot of intrigue, a lot of lovely family interactions, you know, that kind of a thing. Sometimes we think about our interactions with our own family, and we think, you know, sometimes it's, we look at it with anticipation, but other times there are other people that look at it with a sense of dread, you know, gosh, here we go again, we're going to go through the same old motions again. So, you know, holidays can be pretty stressful for a lot of people. But in verse 12 he says, "And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence into a ship, or by ship, into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities." So you can kind of sense there that Jesus wanted to kind of go off, be alone, you know, just to contemplate, maybe mourn a bit for his cousin who had been beheaded. Quite possibly, we know that the Father had all of this planned and things like that, but, you know, sometimes there just isn't time for that kind of a thing. And we're going to see Jesus here putting aside his own grief, if you will, and because the Father had a plan for him. You know, there was a thing that he had to do, and he decided that, it wasn't decided, but he came to do his Father's will. And so whatever he had to do to go through, that was set aside because of what the Father would have him to do. Now, this wasn't from cowardice or, you know, but he understood the Father's timing. So Jesus could escape the potential violence of Herod, but he could not escape the attention of the multitudes. Both through religious and now political leaders opposed Jesus, he was still popular with the common folks. So they followed him around. They went around on foot. They basically thought, okay, he's out in the water. You know, the lake, you know, the Sea of Galilee is only like 8 miles wide. So, I mean, you can kind of see a boat. You can see the other side, so you can see a boat and which way it's traveling. So they just followed along the shoreline until he got to this place that was deserted. Now, it wasn't a desert like we would, you know, like the Mojave or anything like that. It was just a deserted place is what this was. Just unpopulated. So he went there to be alone, to maybe pray, just be by himself for a while. But that wasn't going to happen. And so we saw that these people came by foot, and Jesus then went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. So the ministry that the Father had given him outweighed his own personal needs. And when we do that, when we set aside our, you know, the things that we're going, maybe we're in a foul mood, maybe we didn't sleep well the night before or whatever, maybe, you know, we're going through some things, there's some, you know, some heavy-duty situations that are happening here. We've got to remember that our first ministry is to the Lord. It's always to the Lord. We come a third, if you wanted to put it that way. But others come after the Lord, because we get our strength from the Lord. And perhaps this is what Jesus wanted to do. He just wanted to recharge. He just wanted to go before the Father, and he wanted to pray and just you know, get the comfort and get the empowerment that it takes from prayer. Now, so often we neglect prayer because of our busy schedule. That's something that we really need to rectify, because we'll never be very strong if we don't pray. That's the first and foremost thing. We need to pray before we read. We need to read the Word. We need to pray before doing anything, going to work. I mean, when I used to go to work, man, you definitely had to pray. But you get the idea. There's danger in every situation. The thing with the, I've often talked about the freeway being my worst enemy, but it really wasn't my worst enemy. My worst enemy was myself, because I would get upset about it, you see. But if I would have prayed through that, then I wouldn't have gotten upset. You know, the Lord, you know, he still works with me now, you know, and there's still, you know, there's still jerks out on the road today, and hopefully I'm not one of them. But, you know, the idea is, you know, we'll get there when the Lord wants us to get there, you know. So he had great compassion for the multitude, and he moved to heal the sick and to teach them. It doesn't say it here, but in Mark 6:34, which is it's the same incident here that they're talking about here. With the multitude, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And so this is one of the things about Jesus, that he wanted people to know about the kingdom. And Jesus did this all the way until the evening, which is kind of something that we don't think about when we think about the feeding of the 5,000 here. We always think about it as a sunny, bright, sunny afternoon there, or whatever. But this is evening. This is when the sun's going down. It's going to be dark pretty soon. And so Jesus did all of this. He didn't feed them yet, but he's just teaching them, and he's healing the sick there. And now it's getting down. It's sundown. Now, evening means sundown, so it's the next day, if you will, in the Jewish mind. And in verse 15, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the time is now past. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And so, with this, Jesus challenged both the compassion and the faith of the disciples. Now in John 6:5-6, which is another instance of this same event, when Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him, and he saith unto Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So he knew what he's going to do, but he wanted to test the faith of his disciples there. So both Jesus and the disciples were aware of the great multitude and aware of their needs. Yet it was the compassion of Jesus and his awareness of the power of God that led him to go about feeding the multitude. Now, the people were hungry. You know, that's probably a given. So the people were hungry, and the empty religionists offered them some ceremony or empty words that can never satisfy. The people are hungry, and the atheists and the skeptics try to convince them that they aren't hungry at all. The people are hungry, and the religious showman gives them video and special lighting and cutting-edge music. The people are hungry, and the entertainer gives them loud, fast action, so loud and fast that they don't have a moment to think. The people are hungry. Who will give them the bread of life? You see, we all have it in us. We have that bread of life that we can give to people. Platitudes and good intentions, they don't mean anything. The Lord has given us his word, and that's the word that we're supposed to give out. We're not supposed to change it in any way. We're not supposed to water it down in any way, but we're just supposed to give them Jesus Christ. Now, if they have Christ, then there's no need for them to go away. The disciples had Christ. And when Jesus says, "Give ye them to eat," well, he's talking about the word of God. You know, "This is my body. Take and eat it." You know, that kind of a thing. So we need to be ready at all times to be able to give out. And we're supposed to study ourselves to be approved so that the Lord can use us in some fashion or another. Constantly studying, constantly taking in the Word of God, piecing it together, knowing what it is that we believe. And this builds our faith. So in verse 17, they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now in John 6, 9, they absconded that from a little boy that was in the crowd. Okay, but that's what they had. Okay, here's 5 loaves and 2 fish. We didn't have any. They didn't even have any food of their own that they could split together. So there was probably a few days where they, you know, they may have gone without a meal or two. But hey, that's the life of the ministry. But here they have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So 7 items altogether. That may have some significance. I'll let you dig that out if you so desire. But we may not have much, but we need to be willing to give to people such things as we have. In Matthew 13, 11 and 12, he says, "And he answered and said," that is Jesus, "answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath." So we need to build ourselves up in the most holy faith here. It's given to us to know the mystery of the kingdom. But it's also given to us to pass that along to everybody that we can. Not casting our pearls before swine, as some say, but the aspect of the gospel of Christ should be given out to everybody. So in verse 18, he said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. So he sat down on the grass. This is interesting. In Mark's gospel, the shortest gospel, it says that he tells us it was green grass, okay, specifying that. Now, remember, it's night. Okay, it's nighttime now. It's dark. You can't really see things that are going on. But he tells the multitude to sit down. The disciples, you know, tell the multitude to sit down. So this command suggests that there was more than just putting food in their stomachs. That could be done standing up. The idea here was that it was a bit of a banquet, a banquet like atmosphere to be enjoyed. But the people were being served. That's what ministry is all about, serving the people. And so so Jesus was looking up into heaven, and he blessed the items there, and he says, "Blessed be the Father for the food Jesus blessed the Father for the food that he did have," and he probably prayed the familiar Jewish prayer before a meal. "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth." So the aspect here is that so now all of these elements were going to be passed out. So they really didn't see Christ. I mean, if you're thinking about 5,000 men there, and then bless women and children, there's going to be like 20,000 people there. So you're not really going to get a good shot about really what's really going on here. But the disciples were able then to take this food and to give it out to the people that were sitting there. And so here they were just handing out this food. The people had no idea where it came from. Okay, they just know that, okay, here's a basket and here's some food that's coming. I'm going to take all that I need and I'm going to pass it along, kind of a thing, if you can you can envision that, which shouldn't be too difficult. And so they did all eat, and they were filled. And they took up from the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. So the people ate, they were satisfied, and it was, and it was dark, so they didn't see where the food was coming from. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So very often, God doesn't allow us to see where his provision comes from. That's the interesting thing. We know that it arrives, but we don't know from whence it came or how it was put together or any of these things. And I believe this is done so that we don't put God in a box or try to create a formula to try to duplicate. We're going to see a matter of that at the end of this chapter. But interestingly enough, it was God's provision was abundant, okay? It filled every single one of them, okay? And to boot, they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that were left over after everybody was satisfied. So you can't go wrong there. Obviously, it was a miracle, you know, but it was done in a manner that didn't really bring attention to Jesus himself or really the disciples. They just knew that the food arrived. So they that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. And so we, you know, we take into account, you know, women and children there. So we're going to say 15 to 20,000, just, you know, which is remarkable in itself. You know, I mean, when you think 5,000 would have been remarkable, but then you add in all of these other people in there. And yet, you know, what it specifies, you know, what you kind of think of here is the manna that fell in the wilderness. You know, everybody ate, everybody that gathered, they gathered just enough for themselves, so to where they were not hungry. You know, some gathered more, some gathered little, or gathered less. But you know, it was always enough here. And so it's kind of interesting how this is kind of duplicated here with the feeding of the 5,000 here. So now, as I had said, the Holy Spirit thought that this instance was important enough to include it in all four Gospels. So what you might do in your leisure time, if you get a minute or two, is to find the different passages of this event and piece them together, and you'll get different details. You know, that's why I like to, you know, kind of bring in some other details from the Gospels there to piece all of this together. And so then you'll start to see a cohesive whole here. So.
DJ, yeah. I'm sorry to interrupt.
Yeah.
Is there a significance in the number of baskets that was left over?
Well, glad you asked. there most certainly could be. I'm going to sit out there. There was 12 disciples, and each disciple had its own basket. But I also think that you might want to look at Revelation chapter 7 with the numbering of the 144,000, the ceiling there. That
okay.
might, you know, be a correlation there.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. and so the disciples were probably blown away. Well, look at all of this food that we got left over, and we started with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, did the multitude know this? Probably not. You know, like I said, it was dark. You know, they. You know, and so they're sitting on the ground and they're just getting food handed to them. They don't know what it started with. Probably, did they know what was left over? Probably not. Only the disciples knew that. And it's kind of like the same thing as we, you know, kind of muddle through our lives. We know that the grace of God happens and that, you know, the blessings that the Lord lays on us, we don't know from whence they came or, you know, any of the background on that, but we know it's the Lord that did it. And sometimes when the Lord uses us to minister to others, we know that this came from the Lord and that we are able to give it out, whether it's spiritual or physical or what have you. We know where it all came from. Just like in John, when the water was turned into wine, the guy that was running the feast, he didn't know where it was from, but the servants knew. Kind of interesting there. So, but then after that, he straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, it's not kind of a thing that you do, really, is to take a boat ride in at night. But these guys, you know, 6 of them were experienced fishermen on that very sea, so they kind of knew the thing. And so they probably just got in. But he wanted to dismiss the multitudes himself. So, but in John 6, 14 and 15 tells us that the crowds responded to the miraculous feeding with a rush of messianic expectation. They wanted to make him king. They wanted to make, and Jesus wasn't having any of that. And so if the disciples shared this enthusiasm, perhaps sensing now that the time was openly to promote Jesus as Messiah, the king. But it wasn't, that's not the agenda that Jesus had. So he kind of constrained them. You know, this was kind of like one of those, you know, pushing them toward the boat, get in the ship and go, you know, I'll take care of the rest here. So then it was more important than ever for Jesus to get the disciples away from the excited crowd. And verse 23 says, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there all alone." So, you know, they keep going over the evening. They're stressing the evening here. Evening, what Jesus taught till the evening. During the evening, he fed the crowd. And so the evening, the full evening had come. Perhaps this is when it was totally dark. But Jesus wanted some alone time with the Father. But it's the greatest thing, I think the greatest miracle of all of this, is he sent 20,000 people away and said, "Okay, guys, just go home." And they left. It's kind of like, wait a minute. They followed him all the way over from when he was taken on the lake there, and so or the sea. And so I think that's an even greater thing there, that they were obedient to just leave. But Jesus wanted some alone time with the Father. He knew that this was the place where, you know, this is where the strength comes from. You know, you remember, he's been going all day and he's been going all night. The disciples as well, you know, they were probably physically tired. They were probably drained. And yet, when the multitudes came, the Lord gave them the strength to be able to minister to these crowds. And now they're in a boat, and they've got to make it to the other side there. And so these guys are pooped, you know. I mean, like I say, they're ready for sleep. But Jesus, he knew that he needed to pray. He needed some time before the Father. So in his great ministry to others, he could not neglect prayer. Very, very important. If you're serious about ministry, if you're serious about doing that which the Lord's called you to do, you cannot neglect prayer. Prayer must be in your war chest. So, now if he, being the Son of God, felt it necessary to be strengthened through prayer on these kinds of occasions, how much more we then, weak, failing disciples or followers, need to spend time in prayer to be strengthened by God? And to understand, as we get into prayer, that this is strengthening us. You know, sometimes we don't see that aspect of it. We see it sometimes as, you know, unloading on the Lord. Okay, here's a laundry list of things that are bugging me. If you could take these off my hands, that'd be great. But, you know, we come before the Lord to praise him, to worship him, because he is God Almighty. And, you know, yes, we let our requests be made known unto God. But as we pray before the Lord, we as Moses was in the Lord's presence. So we are in the Lord's presence. We're going to start to glow with the same spiritual glow that Moses did. You know, the children of Israel were afraid of it, so they asked him to cover it. But, you know, the people of the world is going to ask us to keep it to ourselves because, you know, we don't want to seem fanatical or anything like that. But Jesus was very fanatical about saving me. So I think it would be in our best interest to follow suit with what he's went through. So he went up and spends the evening, the night, praying, according to another gospel. But prayer was his place of strength. He discovered it to be a place of great strength, even as you can discover that prayer is a place of great strength indeed for you. But the ship, now getting back to the story here, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now, we've seen this before. We saw that Jesus, you know, was in the ship with the disciples, and he was asleep, and, you know, so this should be something familiar to them. But these were experienced fishermen, okay? So they're battling these waves and the wind and things of that nature, as you would normally do. When you're faced with a situation, you're going to fall back on what you know. Okay, these guys were fishermen. They knew how to handle a boat or a ship or whatever it was, and they knew how to pull the oars. They knew when to pull the oars to counter what the waves were going to be doing, so they didn't get capsized or swamped. And so they're doing this now. Remember, again, they're up all day and they've been up all night. Now the fourth watch of the night is between like 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So it's starting a whole new day again. And that's according to Mark 6, 47 through 52. So Jesus came to the disciples when the boat was in the middle of the sea after they had exhausted themselves rowing against the waves and the windy storm. And so he's walking on the sea. Now I forgot to get the verse, but it's in Psalms about our God walks on the waves of the sea. That was one of the things that I made a note for myself, but I didn't follow through with that. But I'll let you look that up to be diligent students. But remember, everything that Jesus did was to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. So everything that we see in here, the manna in the wilderness, if you will, that was a biggie. But then these little nuances, these little things that we kind of gloss over, we don't really give much thought to. Yeah, of course Jesus can walk on the sea. But why did Jesus walk on the sea? Okay, because of the prophecy in the book of Psalms. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. Now, we've kind of seen this before a little earlier with Herod doing this. You know, he had a guilty conscience, and he was a little superstitious as well. But, you know, the disciples here, they were just plain exhausted. Their mind was just, you know, it was a banana peel. They just, you know, there was just nothing, there was nothing solid about it. And so they said it's a spirit, and so they cried out for fear. Now, if you have faith, you're not going to have fear. But, you know, again, you know, these guys were weak. They hadn't been praying. They'd been rowing. Okay, they'd been doing. They had fallen back on what it is that they knew to do. So, you know, when you're weak, when you're sleep deprived and physically exhausted, your senses start to break down, and you can misinterpret the situation around you. And it's so, and so it is with a lot of us. You know, we're not really spiritually strong. We haven't gone before the Lord, and we haven't, you know, in faith gone before the Lord. I think there's a lot of us that would pray in a way that matches what we think ought to be done. But when how we're supposed to pray is, "Thy will be done," you know, leaving it in the Lord's hands. "Lord, you brought me into this situation, and so now, you know, you must have a way out of it. So I'm going to depend on you. I'm going to count on you to get that done." So Jesus, you know, here he is in verse 27. "But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.'" So that's dispelling the idea that it's a spirit. Now, the connotation here is it's an evil spirit, because they cried out in fear. Now, they had seen enough of demon possession. They had seen enough of the healing of people to know that these things were very, very real. In fact, I don't really think that they had any doubt that they were real. But when it's confronted with you, I mean, we all believe that people can be demon-possessed. We believe that people are demon-possessed today. But when we're confronted with it, when it comes to our face, it kind of sets us apart. It sets us back a little bit, because we haven't experienced this yet. And so when that happens, we need to make sure that we are prayed up, or we could instantly go into prayer. Let that be our fallback position. When we find something that really is frightening, we need to go before the Lord. You know, "Lord, you didn't give me the spirit of fear, banking on your word. So, but you've given me a sound mind, and a sound mind is going to go to where the power is. I need to be plugged into your strength. I need to be plugged into your power." So Jesus, knowing their situation, knowing what it is that they're going for, that the first thing he did is he spoke comfort to them. It's kind of like us. Before we were born again, we heard the gospel and we responded to the gospel. And what's the first thing that we get? We get peace. The Lord spoke friendship to us. Okay, we are no longer enemies of God. We are now we're now friends of God. We are his children, you know, his beloved, if you were. So there's two good reasons to put away fear if you're ever confronted with that kind of thing. One reason may be that the problem is not nearly as bad as one had thought. So, you know, them seeing Jesus there, they obviously misinterpreted the situation, not realizing it was Jesus, and they were afraid. So, but if you're confronted with those things, no need to be afraid. Okay? God has it under control. The other reason is that even though the problem may be real, there is an even greater solution and help at hand. Now, do we really believe that? Or do we really believe that the Lord wants to relieve us of, you know, unpleasant situations? Well, it sometimes yes, sometimes no. Sometimes the Lord, our alleviation from a situation is death. Okay, there's a lot of Christians today that are being executed because they're Christians. There's a lot of Christians today that are being put into prisons, into work camps, having to do hard labor just because they're a follower of Jesus Christ. And this, you know, this may not be something that we've had to deal with before, but I think the time is coming. We need to prepare ourselves that the things aren't as they used to be. They're not comfortable anymore. We need to realize that, hey, we're in a warfare. And if we've been sleeping, if we've been not keeping our lamps burning, we're going to be in a world of hurt. So we need to make sure that we're prayed up and that we're studied up and that we continue on in the Word of God and in the fellowship of the saints and things like that to strengthen ourselves. These are the things that we really need to be mindful of. So, verse 28, we see Peter, our friend Peter. Oh, man, that's great. He teaches us so many things just by the things that he's had to go through. And Peter answered in him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now I love the thing that, you know, immediately, you know, that just jumps right out at me. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand. So, you know, here's Peter going out, and he's walking on the water, and he starts to see the waves and the wind and all of the chaos that's going on there, and then he starts to sink. And so the first thing he did, and this is the first thing that we ought to do when we find ourselves in situations such as this, is saying, Lord, save me. You know, this is something that Peter has taught us that we should follow suit. You know, hey, Lord, save me. And what does it say? Immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand. Now, I've seen a lot of pictures, and they're kind of cool pictures of Jesus reaching down under the water, you know, to get us. And that's kind of a cool kind of thing. But here it is. Immediately. So I don't even think he sank to his knees before Jesus reached out his hand and pulled him up. Okay? It was immediate. Okay? So even when Peter failed, Jesus was there to save him. So Peter knew who to call out to at the moment of crisis. Do you know who to call out in the moment of crisis? You know, do we? We have faith. You know, he said a little faith, you know, and that's great. You know, we have little faith, but we're supposed to build on that faith, you know, so that it's a greater faith. And the only way to do that is to cling to Jesus, to have our eyes focused upon him. Because when we see the miraculous things that he does and the things that he continues to do in our lives, we're going to have that much more confidence. We're going to know, Lord, save me out of this situation. Lord, save me with whatever it is that I'm going through right now. And so Jesus brought Peter back into the boat, and I think the lesson is keeping our eyes upon the Lord. That's so important for us. It's easy to get our eyes on our circumstances and our situations, and we start looking around at the boisterous waves and start looking at our problems. We start looking at our situations, and we begin to sink. Okay, we start to get into that slough of despond, as I'd like to call it. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, that's one of the things that that Christian had to go through was the slough of despond. So, yeah, and it's just like it sounds. You know, not a very nice place to be. So, now we're faced each day with situations that really can sink us. But if we let it do that. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord, who's master over the sea, over the waves, over the winds, over everything that has ever happened. Our lives are planned out, and he's not going to abandon us because we have a lapse of faith or whatever. So, as Jesus kind of berates him, Peter there, O thou of little faith, you know, but Jesus rescued Peter first. Okay, he spoke to Peter about his little faith after he got into the boat. This little faith led to the doubt and distraction that made Peter sink under the wind and the waves. Now, Ephesians 6 tells us, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. This is not a suggestion. This is something that we need to have, that we need to do to survive. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We need to know how powerful the Lord is. We need to know the compassion that the Lord has for us. So in 2 Timothy 2:1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, something that I would really highly recommend is that you read about a guy called George Mueller. This guy was a man of prayer. He was a man of faith. And some of the stories that are told about him, they're just really fantastic. But one of the thing is that he had faith that the Lord would do what he said he was going to do. So, now, believing something and having faith are two different things. Okay, I can believe that the Lord will sustain me. I don't have faith until I actually step off. Okay, faith has to do with believing coupled with relying upon or trusting. Okay, that's what faith is all about. Taking that step out, that what we call a leap of faith. Okay, believing that the Lord will sustain you because He said He would in His Word. That kind of a thing. So then he goes on, we talked about before, "Wherefore didst thou doubt?" Now, doubt is literally to be divided in two. True faith is single-minded focus on Jesus. In James 1, chapter 1, verse 8, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Singleness of mind is stability. Singleness of mind is peace. Peace of mind, peace of heart, and confidence in who the Lord is. So we are believers in Jesus Christ. We keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, and we will not be unstable. We'll know how to walk. We'll know how to conduct ourselves. We'll even know how to speak. So in verse 32, "And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And then they that were in the ship came and worshipped Him, saying, Of a truth, Thou art the Son of God." So they moved quickly from fearing the storm to worshiping Jesus. Why? Because of the things that have happened. He saved Peter from sinking, but again, when they got into the ship, the wind stopped, and it was calm again. So it was a logical reaction, considering the power Jesus showed on walking on the water, and the love He showed in taking care of the sinking Peter. So this is the same reaction the multitudes experienced. However, the multitudes wanted to make Him king. Here the disciples are worshiping Jesus as God. Exodus 34:14 says, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Okay, so he was not allowing himself to be worshipped. They weren't going to worship Him as being God, but they wanted to make Him king, which was a big no-no at this time. He wouldn't be made king until He comes back for His second time. So in verse 34, "And when they were gone over, they came unto the land of Gennesaret." Now, Gennesaret is a region. It's not just a town on the western shore south of Capernaum. So this is south of where He normally hangs out. But it's kind of surprising that after all of that, He returns to Herod Antipas' territory. So he's right back there. And now, did Herod know that John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin? Quite possibly. His spies were everywhere, so it's not without the realm of possibility. Did he think that the same thing was going to happen that John was going to do, that John did, that Jesus was going to do? Quite possibly. But Jesus had no fear because He was in the direct center of the will of the Father. And so there was no fear here. This is where the Lord wanted him. This is where the Father wanted him to be. And so therefore, this is where He was going to go. So in verse 35, and when the men of that place had knowledge of Him, they sent out to all the country round about and brought unto Him all that were diseased, and besought Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. So even the hem of Jesus' garment provided an important point of contact for their faith, like Paul's sweatband in Acts 19 and Peter's shadow in Acts 5. Jesus' hem provided a physical object that helped them to believe God for healing at that moment. So it was a point of contact, basically, of releasing their faith. And we're reminded in Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, that the woman who was diseased with an issue of blood for 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be whole. So, the whole aspect, that story had spread from Capernaum, that all this woman did was touch the hem of his garment. And so now they've made it kind of a formula, if you will. You don't have to actually be in Jesus' presence. You don't actually have to speak. All you have to do is touch his garment. You see, that's the kind of formula that Jesus was trying to avoid. Not putting God in a box. Don't want to do that. Don't want to put God in the box. Well, if he did it this way, as you were praying, what direction were you facing? And what was your hand? What were your hands at? I mean, were they lifted up? Were they just down at your side? Were you on your knees? Were you on your face? What's the formula here that I need to do to get healed from the Lord? So Jesus actually established more or less points of contact on various occasions. In John 9, verses 6 and 7, Jesus healed the blind man. So he put mud in the blind man's eyes and said, now go, wash in the pool of Siloam. As soon as you wash it out, you will see. And so this man believed that the minute I can wash this mud out, I'm going to see. So this was a point of contact for the releasing of faith. Now, did he have to do that? No. He could have just touched his eyes or he could have just spoke the word, but this is something that he told the guy to do. And so it was a point of contact for his faith. Now, in the Old Testament, when the prophet Elisha told Naaman the Syrian to go dip in the Jordan River seven times, when you come up the seventh time, you're going to be healed. It was a point of contact for the releasing of faith. And so we see that in 2 Kings 5:10. The point of contact is the releasing of the faith. We have in the church today, we have the elders of the church. They anoint with the oil and they pray, and that's a point of contact for people to be healed in said instances. But it's not, again, we don't want to put God in the box. Will he heal if you just ask him? Yes, he will. Is it his will to heal at all the times? No, not really. As we see in the book of Acts, Jesus passed by the temple all the time. And yet there was this blind man there. Or no, a lame man there. And he couldn't walk. Jesus didn't heal him. You kind of think, well, why not? Because it was later on to discover that Peter and John, as they went up to the temple, would see this guy, and he's begging there at the Gate Beautiful. And so he just says with his word, he says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. You see, we don't want to put God in a box. We want to let God do what God wants to do as we yield to him in the situation that we're in. Lord, I don't know how to get out of the situation. I have no clue what you want me to do in this, but I leave it in your hands. Lead me and guide me in the way that I should go. And I'm going to believe. I'm going to have faith that you will do something, and I'll be obedient to do as you ask me to do, whether it's wash mud out of my eyes, go bathe in the river seven times, whatever it is that you want me to do. That's what I'm going to do to alleviate this situation. But for the most part, a lot of these things were a testimony to the power of what God can do. So with that, that should strengthen our faith in that respect. So the more we seek God, the more we get into his word, the more we understand how the Lord works and why the Lord works, the Lord is more interested really in our spiritual growth than really our physical growth. In fact, the Lord says, you need to, die to yourself. If you want to follow after Jesus, you have to die to your ambitions. You have to die to those things that you hold dear. Those things are just going to be a hindrance to your spiritual walk. What do you want more? Spiritual? Physical? Yeah, it's up to you. But it's going to show in the way that you conduct yourself. It's going to show in what your speech sounds like. what your attitudes are, that kind of a thing. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word. And I pray, Father, that this would spur us on to dig even deeper. As we go through your word, as we see the things that are laid out before us, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just give us a nudge in one direction or another. Perhaps it's to understand even better, keeping our eyes focused upon you at all times, giving our hearts and our lives over to you to do with what you want, not what we want. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy, and we thank you, Lord, that you cover our weaknesses as well. We love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.